you'll open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're working our way through this epistle. We're in about our sixth week or so, I believe. We're still in chapter 1, of course, in this very long sentence that comprises verses 3 through verse 14, one long, unbroken Greek sentence. 200 and if some of you still have it in your notes, over 200 and some Greek words and expressions, as I counted them, in one sentence, unbroken. There are over a dozen major Bible doctrines within this one long sentence. It's a remarkable sentence. I would say that we could probably spend a year on this sentence because there isn't a major doctrine of the Bible that's missed in this particular section of Scripture. That's why Ephesians is one of my favorite books, and I'm delighted to be able to spend time studying it with you. If you'll read together with me, tonight we'll read verse 1 down through verse 5. No, actually we'll go through verse 6. Let's read together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so we spent the past 4 or 5 weeks, whatever it's been, the first week we covered the introduction, and we've spent every week there thereafter covering the doctrine known as the doctrine of election, that is God's sovereign choice of us. As we see, we receive these blessings, Paul mentions in verse 3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he, meaning God, chose us in him, meaning Christ, before the world began. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? Well, if you read the email, the question that I answered on the website, it's addressed there. Why should he choose us to be holy and blameless? Because a spotless, absolutely pure and holy God cannot dwell with any being that is impure or has any impurities. His desire, through his love that he set upon you, is to dwell with you. That's what the salvation plan is all about. It's about reestablishing communion with you. It's what he wants. It's what the plan is all about. But he cannot do that where sin is present. And just as Jesus Christ on the cross hollered out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the first time in all eternity past, that blessed presence of the Father, that wonderful, unbroken communal relationship between Father and Son, was for the first time obscured by sin. Because the sin of mankind was on him, on Christ, and he couldn't see the Father. And you, in a microcosm, so to speak, can know what that's like, because if you are a regenerate Christian, you know what it's like to walk in sin and miss the presence of your Father. Right? Mm-hmm. That's what this is about. So, the objective is for us to be holy and blameless. You can find that in Ephesians 5, where Paul is writing to the husbands, right? We're to be seeing to the facilitating of our wives being sanctified and set apart. We're to be protecting them in terms of their spiritual condition so that there isn't any impurity or false teaching brought into their life, because the objective is to bring our wife, which is a microcosm of the relationship between Christ and his church, we're to present her to God spotless. And the way that we do that is through the washing of the water of the Word, as it's stated in Ephesians 5. That's what it's about. the from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18, into the image and likeness of Christ, that's what it entails. It entails your purification process. It's not that we reach perfection in this lifetime, but it is that there's a decreasing frequency, and it is that you have a desire to have a decreasing frequency. It's not that you're not going to sin anymore. It's how sin affects you now that you're a Christian. It grieves you. It grieves a soul. It used to not bother a soul that was in a disinclined away from God. God created us with a soul that was inclined toward Him, the only true human beings that ever lived, that had true free will, were who? Apart from Christ. Adam and Eve. Why? Because before the fall, they were the only ones who were, in the Latin, posse non peccare, or actually able not to sin. Because of the fall, you have become disinclined. Your soul is turned away from God. You no longer are able not to sin. Your only choice is now, because you are volitional. Of course you can make choices. My wife chose which cup of coffee she was going to have tonight. But your only choices as it regards sin is which ones and how often. That's all you have the choice over. You don't have the choice to reincline your soul, the very fabric of you, toward God again to make a choice for Christ. If you did, you'd have a salvation of works. There'd be something of value in you that went after Christ. That doesn't exist, folks. It doesn't exist. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that you might be reinclined toward Him, that your dead heart might be brought to life, and that's regeneration. Otherwise it was dead. Well, look at that in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Predestination. That's become such a disparaging term anymore. I mean, it's almost a term where people fight over it. They think that it's a cold doctrine, that God preordained or predetermined who would come to Christ. But you know what other term precludes predestination from ever being a cold concept? Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge prevents us, rather, from depersonalizing predestination. You can't do it, because foreknowledge is the deepest form of intimacy. He knew you. He fixed His love on you. This is no action of a cold, impersonal, robotic God, a cosmic CEO who's just doing things administratively as He runs His universe from on high. This is a God who's imminent. He's involved with you. He's with you. He's in you. He selected you to be recipients of His love in Christ, and then sent His Christ, His Son, to die, to be able to make that available to you, so that you could appropriate this new life, so you could have Christ in you. And now we are in Christos. We are in Christ. Wonderful concept. The foreknowledge isn't, I said last time, foresight. He didn't look down the corridors of time to see how you would choose. It's a false concept. It's not foresight. It's foreknowledge. Knowledge. It's a fixed sense, it's a fixed term of intimacy before the world even began. When we looked at Titus, verse 1, you'll recall, we looked at Paul when he was describing his ministry as Titus opens, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And in the Greek, that means before the world began. Before there was time, God made a promise. He promised long ages ago hope of eternal life. And we looked at 2 Timothy 1:9 to find out who that promise was made to, because you and I weren't there. The angels weren't there. The world wasn't created. Who do you make this promise to? And I suggest to you that it is an inner Trinitarian promise.
a promise of the love relationship from the Father to the Son. Look at 2 Timothy 1:9, which says, God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. He calls those who fixed His love on before He created the world, and now He calls them out in Christ. Who calls us with a holy calling, not according to works. There was nothing good in you to choose to walk down that aisle that day. It was in fact His call. It was in fact His regenerating you. It was bringing your heart to life, as He did for me in New York City in 1989. I couldn't do it on my own. He did it. There was nobody there giving me the gospel. It was the Lord Himself who brought me to life. But this verse goes on to say, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus, there's the key. And then it says, from all eternity. Now, why they use that choice of English words is unfortunate, because it's exactly the same Greek words as in Titus, before the world began. He, the Father, made a promise to the Son before the world began. And this is what we talked about last week. John 6:37, just to review very quickly, Jesus saying, all that the Father gives me. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. There's nobody who's not going to come. And I promise you, if it weren't up to me, I would blow it. Because I had 33 years of blowing it in my life, had He not saved me. All those that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. It's a gift. They're a gift from the Father. So the value isn't in the gift I mentioned last week. The value is in the gift giver. The value is in the recipient of the gift. You see, you're part of that. But our pride wants to bristle. I want more than just a gift. Bought on a shelf at Walmart, so to speak. You are part of something so beyond that narrow, superficial view, if you will. This is spectacular what went on before the world was even created. God purposing in Christ out of His love for Him. You want to see a model for a perfect relationship, so you should know how you should conduct your relationships? The best place to look is at the Trinity. That perfect structure of submission and obedience of the perfect will of God. And then He allows us to see that when He becomes incarnate as Jesus Christ. He came not to do His own will, but the will of whom? The Father. Perfect. And out of that love, He wanted to do something for the Son. At some point in time, He said, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a people. John 6:44 then makes sense, doesn't it? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. Remarkable. Remarkable. A little later on in John 6, verse 64 and 65, we find Jesus saying, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Of course He knew. And who it was that would betray Him. Of course, that's Judas. And He was saying, verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It's impossible. Folks, it doesn't get much clearer than that. And then John 6:39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has, here it is, given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Remarkable. The high priestly prayer. Jesus knew that He was about to be on the cross, and there might be a time that those that He held while He walked this earth could be lost. He prays to the Father to hold them. Verse 9 of chapter 17 of John, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. The entire world is not your gift, but the ones you selected. For me, these are mine. I have held them. He goes on in verse 9, but of those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine.
Well, who are the rest then? Three guesses who their father is.
Verse 10. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, here it is, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. All planned, all appointed, absolutely secure in Christ. Out of those you have given me, Holy Father, I lose none. Because if it were up to us in any regard, in that moment you'd be lost. Okay. So the purpose, God's purpose, this finishes our review and then we'll take a look at adoption. For His glory. He called us for His glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Also, for your holiness. The purpose of God in salvation is for your holiness, and I talked about that earlier. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And now we look at 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, because I'm holy. Be like the character of the one in whose name you bear. You call yourself a Christian, you ought to look like Him in whose name you bear. Okay? Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. For we are His workmanship, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the intention, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is all planned. It was all planned. And you respond. You respond in Christ. And we don't know who's chosen unless one of us is just made a fourth member of the Trinity. You don't know. I don't know. So the call goes out to everyone. And we appeal to everyone with equal vigor. We don't stay on our couch because of this doctrine. It gets me up off my couch. I can't wait to find out, first of all, the first intention, I can't wait for God to be glorified when one does respond. And I can't wait to see who my next brother and sister in Christ is going to be. Because, folks, this is a very, very short time that we're here on this earth, isn't it? My understanding of Scripture, it's described as a vapor. We're here like grass. We grow, we wither, we're gone. This is nothing. We're here. We're tent dwellers, we're ambassadors, we're aliens. How many more sort of temporal adjectives do we need to describe what, who and what we are here? We're very, very temporary. So, we need to be hard at work, reaching out to everyone with the gospel call of Christ. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. I think that's wonderful. I think that's very tender, very intimate. That's Isaiah 43, verse 1. And His presence is the ultimate and final objective for salvation that I mentioned last time, to be in His presence. The fact is, God wants to dwell with us. He wants to dwell with you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you because fellowship was broken in the garden when there was a fall, when Adam in his free will decided on his own to sin.
and he wants to reestablish that. Adam, where are you? It's the same call that we hear on the cross. Has the same tenor to it. Where are you, Adam? It's the same attitude as Christ had on the cross when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Where are you? Sin separates. It divides. It separates every one of your relationships that you agonize over, whether it's husband or wife or friend, father, mother, whatever the relationship. Sin separates. God, love, Christ unifies. That's why Paul talks so much about unity. It's very important. It's very important. Satan is looking all the time where he can put the thin point of a whip. And when he finds his spot, it's going to be pink, 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 until he splits you apart. He'll use whatever means possible. And believe me, he doesn't need to be omniscient. He doesn't need to be able to read your mind. He's seen so many of you come and go for millennia. He knows exactly. He almost could guess your next thought. Folks, it's a blow to our pride, but we're really not that smart when you put us over against God's holy angels, even the fallen angels, and particularly Satan. But he's no match for our Lord. And so we rest in him. That's the final objective. And so it makes perfect sense that the next place we go, as he does in Scripture, is to this wonderful concept. He predestined us in love. You see, you can't separate his predestinating work from love. It's right there in Scripture, right next to each other. That's his purpose in predestination. It's not a cold, heartless doctrine. It's actually the most tender in Scripture. He wanted you. His knowledge of you was precious. It was intimate. It was filled with love before he even made the world. Incredible. And for what? He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. This is mind-boggling. Try sitting in your study and to grapple with these things. It's just mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. It's hard to even know where to go from here. Do you realize what we've been given here? Look, think about it. This occurred to me in my study. He could have just saved us, right? That's awesome that he sent Christ to save you. That's a judicial thing. That's a forensic thing. That he would send Christ to settle things in the courtroom of God. The Almighty God as judge being satisfied by his propitiation, his substitute sacrifice. They're all guilty, but here I am, Your Honor, on their behalf. We could be saved. That would be awesome. That we're regenerate. That he would come in at all and breathe life into our dead hearts. Amazing. You know, he could have done all of that, and then we could have marched into heaven. That's enough theology to get you into heaven. But he did so much more. Adoption is mind-boggling. He didn't have to do that to make me a brother of Jesus Christ, a joint heir in all that he enjoys in heaven? For all eternity? And what did I do to him for 33 years? I lived a life worse than Paul. It's a staggering statement. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. So we are confronted by the staggering statement that before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan and purpose that certain members of the fallen race of Adam who had fallen right away from him and become aliens in their minds, walking in the other direction, and who were under his wrath and deserved nothing but perdition, should become his sons? That is God's original purpose and plan in redemption. End quote. The literal definition of the Greek term for adoption is the placing of a son. The placing of a son. It's sort of a legal term. It wasn't known anywhere in Jewish law. Isn't that interesting? Nowhere in Jewish law was there something known as adoption. The only two
biblical characters you're familiar with in the Old Testament that were adopted is Moses and Esther. But what's interesting is they were both adopted outside of Palestine. So no adoptions in Palestine, no adoptions even discussed in Jewish law. It was Greek and Roman. They're the ones who had the concept in God going outside of his chosen people, his chosen nation, because they rejected him, and found himself a people. And used their concepts, used the concept of adoption. And you know what? I'm glad he is. Because I may have the nose for it, but I'm not Jewish. It's okay. Barbara says it's Romanesque. I like that better. But she says sometimes I act Jewish. I don't know what that means. So, adoption then is God's gracious gesture of placing those who lived against him in slavery to sin into his family. So that always looking at it. Bestowing on them all of the riches in heaven that belong to his son Jesus Christ by faith in him. Those who were once slaves to sin have now become sons of the living God. And the title of tonight's message, so that you can refer to it whenever you want a CD of it, is From Slaves to Sons. So we're looking at the doctrine known as adoption. Hence, we what? Barely forged into verse 5. And how many things have we discussed in these past 6 weeks plus? So it's the placing of a son. Adoption occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Romans 8:15. 23, 9 and verse 4, I'll read them again. Galatians 4, 5, and then our verse, Ephesians 1, 5. Here they are again. Romans 8, verse 15, Romans 8, 23, 9, 4, Galatians 4, 5, and Ephesians 1, 5. So the primary text to learn about adoption, really primarily, apart from the mention of it here in our text, is going to be Romans 8 and Galatians 3 and 4. Those are the major New Testament texts to learn about that. We're going to look at those tonight. So this is a forensic term. It's a legal term that has to do with legal standing. So, first question. When does adoption occur? Well, of course, immediately when we're saved. The theologians have a term called the ordo salutis, which means the order of salvation, where they try to figure out what the order of it is sequentially. Foreknowledge, predestination, of course, would have to be first, and then there would have to be a call, and then there would have to be regeneration, or you wouldn't be able to respond. Faith, conversion takes place, you're justified instantly, and you're placed into the family of God. That's roughly, and those aren't hard and fast, but that's basically how it takes place. So regeneration has to do with being made alive spiritually. Justification has to do with being made right positionally. Okay? Regeneration has to do with being made alive spiritually, and justification has to do with being made right. It's a right standing, it's a legal thing, positionally. Before our Creator God, in whom every man, woman, child that ever lived must stand. As a judge, he will judge. There's a right and wrong. Adoption has to do with our interaction with God relationally. So, not only did he regenerate us in his ordo salutis, not only did he justify us or drop his gavel, in Christ you are pronounced not guilty. One time act, never has to be repeated again. You are saved. He did it. You're saved. He doesn't need to do it again. See, when you have the understanding that it's God who's sovereign in salvation, why would God ever have to do that again? Why would there ever be confusion that what if I sin? None of that confusion takes place anymore. When you have a proper biblical understanding of God's sovereignty in salvation, why would he need to do it more than once? And he doesn't. You're saved. You're called. You were foreknown. He called you with a deep sense of intimate love. He fixed his love on you, and you will respond. Theologians in the Reformation referred to that as irresistible grace. If you are chosen sometime in your life,
you will respond, even if it's in your last breath, as it was in the last moments of the life of the thief on the cross, right? So now we're looking at something that is absolutely tender. To be invited, no, to be placed into the family of God after having been saved. So we would have been happy enough just to have escaped this world and eternal damnation and the torment in hell, and just to rest and praise the Lord the rest of eternity. But no, when we get there, we will be together with Christ as a brother. That's amazing. That's amazing. And to gain His inheritance. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." So in response to trusting in Christ, we are placed in His family, in Him. The idea of being born again into the family of God is revealed in John 1, verse 12 and 13. "But as many as received Him," that is Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood," hello, "not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Get any clearer than that? I don't think so. We were born again of His will. Of nothing in us. Why? Because we would what? We would boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If we had anything to do with it. Okay. Galatians 4, 1 to 9 is a more in-depth text on adoption. If you'll turn there, Galatians 4. And let's read verse 1 through 9 and try to get even a more expanded sense of what this is saying. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive," there it is, "the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" John MacArthur writes about this term, elemental things, that you've seen repeated twice in this passage. It comes from a Greek term which is the root meaning of role or rank, signifying a foundational and rudimentary orderliness. It was used, for instance, of the letters of the alphabet, the elemental building blocks of writing. Paul does not specify that the elemental things of the world represent, and Bible scholars have offered many suggestions. Some hold that it refers to the demon spirits who rule the present world system. Others say it refers to stars and therefore to pagan systems of astrology. Still others believe it refers to the basic elemental things of human religion, and that interpretation seems appropriate in this context, especially in light of the fact that in 4:9, the same phrase is connected with the ceremonial rites of human religion. So basically, it's this. The elemental things were those things in the Old Testament era that held the people of God, which is the law. The law was a guide. It was a tutor, right? It was a custodian. It cared for us, or for them, back in the Old Testament era. Why would you want to return to those elemental things, weak as they were, Paul was saying? Because they were never intended to save you, he's saying to his fellow Jews. They were never intended to save you. Those are the base things. You were given the law as a tutor, as a
The law was never meant to save you. The law was there to show you, as a matter of fact, your need of a Savior, that you couldn't possibly keep it. Why would you return to that? Because remember, he's writing the book of Galatians to confront the Judaizers who were saying to the newly converted Gentile Christians, okay, well, it's fine if you want to be a Christian, but you have to drop back and do the what? The elemental things, which were what? What were they wanting them to do? Get circumcision. See, that's what he's talking about here, clearly. Why would you drop back to those elemental things? In the fullness of time, God sent the Son. Or we would say, maybe in our vernacular, hello, wake up. He's here, the one you anticipated that would change everything. We're not under the law anymore. Here's what it brought us to. You know all along, and our New Testament prophets made it clear that a Messiah would come to save us because we need saving. And the law showed us that. So that's what's being spoken of here. Colossians 2:8, Paul warns, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. There you go again. Rather than according to Christ. This establishes a clear connection between the elementary things and the traditions of men. That they were insisting they had to abide by, remember? This is what you need to do to be saved. No. No. God did it all. He prophesied that He would do it all. Ezekiel 36, I will take your heart of stone that's dead and pull it out and give you a heart of flesh so you're able to believe. You can't turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh on your own. Your soul has become deviated in the fall. It's growing in a twisted direction, and you still think, you still make choices, but you're still, the warp and woof of you is headed in the wrong direction. You can't do that. God's done it. So Paul's writing to these various churches, what are you doing this for? This is crazy. What are you dropping back to the law for? In the fullest of times, he sent a son, the one who fulfilled the whole law. That's gone. Done. So next. Adoption confirmation. Here's how it's confirmed. Here's how adoption is confirmed in us. We have adoption confirmed in our hearts by this wonderful concept. Romans 8:14-17 says, for all who are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received, this suggests something given to you, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, there it is, that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You know what the distinctive is between a truly regenerate, born-again Christian and all other religious systems? Is how they relate to God. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. And that carries with it a deep level of intimacy and communion, as I've been saying. What other religious system has that to offer? You even suggest that to a Muslim, and you will find out very quickly that's not what they believe. Allah is impersonal and removed, and to even suggest that He would commune with people is a reprehensible thing to them. We have this communion established. Our spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And those of you that are truly saved in the beloved know exactly what this is talking about. You have that confirmed in your heart that you belong to Him. You have a love for Him. You grieve when you fail Him. You have joy in your heart when you sense His presence when you do well in Him. There's a big difference. Ephesians
chapter 1, soon we'll be coming to verse 13 and 14, which state this. That's at the very end of that long sentence I was mentioning. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's that promise again. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. See? To the praise of his glory. That's the number one objective. His glory, his possession. You are mine, saith the Lord in Isaiah. Now, I want to end up our time talking about, in the last 20 minutes or whatever we have here, talking about the privileges that we've been given in adoption. The privileges that we now have in adoption. First, as I mentioned earlier, to be able to speak with Almighty God and relate with Him as a loving Father. That's secured in your adoption. To be able to speak with God and relate to Him, not just as God, but as a Father. One writer wrote, upon faith in Christ, by which man becomes so united with Christ that his filial spirit enters into him and takes possession of his consciousness so that he knows and greets God as Christ does. Mind-boggling. How does Christ greet the Father? Mark 14:36. Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. This is our brother saying this. These words that you can utter now and not be blasphemous. A brother of Christ, the Son of the Father, to be able to speak with him as a father, what concerns you tonight? What troubles you tonight? Abba, Father, which is to say, Daddy in our vernacular. Papa, listen to me. Just the way he does. We address him the way Jesus does. No difference. Why do we live like paupers? Why do you believe the lies of the father of lies? Why do you believe the accuser of the brethren? Why do you do that? Abba, Father has been given to you. Use it. Second, from slaves of sin to sons of God. Romans 8:15, 16. We cry now, Abba, Father, and it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And, you know, under this note, from slaves of sin to sons of God, put in your notes, you need to have Romans 6 there. Romans 6, that's where this is being discussed. The remarkable theology that takes place when you come to Christ, right here, the shackles fall off. You're no longer a slave to sin. Remember, you know what free will? You don't have free will. There is no such thing. Your will is inclined away from God. You have choices to make. They're which sins and how often. That's all you have apart from Christ. In Christ, those shackles fall off. And I am now, again, able not to sin. Fixed in regeneration. I am now able not to sin. I am now able not to sin. Hallelujah! I know what it was like not to be able to stop my sin. Talk to my wife sometime. She was there.
We, praise God, came to Christ together. She walked with me as a pagan. She knows the agony of my soul that wanted to turn around but couldn't. How many times I quit certain behaviors only to go right back again because I knew all I was doing was holding my breath. Look at this theology in Romans 6. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? By the way, this is a chapter. Actually, let's take... There's three chapters that you should be more familiar with than any other in the New Testament. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Well, what does that mean? Verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. There's something to look forward to. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin, what? Might be done away with. That what? We should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Have you appropriated that freedom? I mean, have you really? Or have you placed yourself back in bondage to some sin? Which is possible to do. You're about to find out if you'll listen. Verse 7, for he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Don't you know, he might say, look what Christ secured for you. You are now able not to sin. What are you doing that for? Verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Why do you go back? The doors swung wide open on your jail cell. Why did you go back and sit on the bunker again and close the door shut? Why did you put yourself back in the stocks? It's possible to do. Why do you do that? See? Look then, Paul anticipating our question here. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. The strongest, most emphatic negative in the Greek. May that never be the case. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Look at this. Either of what? Sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And on it goes. Incredible theological truth there about what takes place in our salvation. From slaves to sons, I go from the unfitting slave of sin to the willing bond slave, that willing slave who, when he's offered freedom from his master, chooses instead to stay and to signify that, puts his ear against the doorpost and has it all driven through it, and wears a ring signifying that he wants to stay with that master. That's a bond slave. That's what we are in Christ, or so we ought to be. Third, as Father. As a Father. Now, see, God is still a creator. He's still our judge. He's still Lord, Master, Teacher, Provider, Protector. He's still all of those things. But now in Christ, He's primarily our Father. That's what we're talking about tonight, this filial term. He's our Father. This is an intimate position that He takes with us. He understands. As a Father, He understands. that's so important. He understands. Psalm 103, verse 13 to 14 in the NIV says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." He knows why you struggle. He understands you. More importantly, he's concerned about that. He loves you. He's operating as a father. Fourth, as a father, he gives us gifts. Isn't that incredible? Matthew 7, verse 11. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Why do we doubt? Why do we do that? Why do we present a short list to God? Why are we so small-minded with that? Why do we give him, maybe it's just, he's your Father. And he has the power to speak and worlds leap into existence. And you are complete in him. Ask. James 1:17. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from where?" Above. "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Even that, just to comfort you. He's a God with this no variation. Don't you grow weary of that in human relationships? You just get to know somebody and you're all jacked up on how wonderful a person they are, and then they change. And you're like, I should have known. Here we go again. I always get nervous if somebody's going to get to know me too well. Right, Brian? And then lose him as a friend. I'm just teasing because he spent the day at my house. So, you do. You almost get nervous that somebody's going to get to know you a little too well. Because we change. We vacillate. We waver. We shift. Like the sand in the wind. Or like the waves of the sea. But he's reminding you, in the context of every good gift you've ever received coming from him, that he never changes. You know those nights where you're laying in bed and your whole world is rocked. Everything that you thought was tied down is now loosed. And you don't know what's right anymore. You don't know what's up anymore. These are words of comfort. You have a Father in whom there's no variation. "I, the Lord, your Lord, change not," the Old Testament says of God. "I changeth not." The Lord does not change. There's no variation or shifting shadow with him. Wonderful. Also, I don't know what number we're on. Thank you. That was supposed to run 5? Okay. Because I lettered him. And I'm reading them out of order. Here's another great truth. We're being... Oh, my word. Now we got to go back. How's this going to sound on the tape? Sorry, folks. Okay. First, to be able to speak with God and relate with him as a loving Father. 2, from slaves of sin to sons of God. So the first is to be able to speak with God and relate with him as a loving Father. 2, to go from slaves of sin to sons of God. 3, as a father, he understands. As a father, he understands. 4, as a father, he gives gifts. And that's the one I just read. He gives gifts. That's Matthew 7:11 and James 1:17. He gives you gifts. You should ask for them. He's a father. You know, if there's any fathers in here, if not, you have fathers. Fathers want to give gifts. I want to give gifts to my children. I want them to ask me for things. I really do. And how much more so, your Heavenly Father. So, 5th, we're now being led by the Holy Spirit. You know, we take that for granted, don't we? But just pause and let that resonate in your thinking for a moment. We are now led, instead of by our puny, fallen, sin-corrupt minds that continue to do nothing and let us down, we're now led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's a great litmus test to see whether or not we're truly saved. Are you being led by the Spirit? Sorry, folks, it's either 40 degrees in here or 105. Warm tonight for something. Okay. Finally, sixth, a heavenly inheritance that will last throughout eternity. A heavenly inheritance that will last throughout all eternity. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Galatians 4:7. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. In Christ, we now have the exclusive rights to an eternal inheritance, which, as Peter says, is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 1:4. We will be in the heavens, members of a royal family, reigning together with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth. You will be reigning together with Christ. That's Revelation 2, 26 through 27. Revelation 2, 26 through 27. And 3, 21. Revelation 3, 21. That's our expectation. The ultimate outcome of our status as sons is an eternal inheritance, a full share in the Father's estate in heaven. Martin Luther contrasted the excellency of our inheritance with the vainglories of this world. Listen to what he said. Excuse me. If a man could comprehend the great excellency of this matter, that he is the son and heir of God, and with a constant faith believe it, this man would esteem all the power and riches of all the kingdoms of the world but as dung in comparison with his eternal inheritance. He would abhor whatever is high and glorious in the world. In fact, the greater the pomp and glory of the world, the more he would hate it. To conclude, whatever the world most highly esteems and magnifies, that should be, in his eyes, most vile and abominable. For what is all the world, with all its riches, power, and glory in comparison with God, whose son he is? A man who could believe this would desire to be taken out of this life and to be with Christ. That's Paul, Philippians 1:23, right? End quote. In adoption, we're given the greatest blessings that we'll enjoy for all eternity. Theologian Wayne Grudem wrote this: when we begin to realize the excellence of these blessings, and when we appreciate that God has no obligation to give them to us, then we will be able to exclaim with the Apostle John, "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God." And so we are. End quote. Martin Lloyd-Jones exhorts us, "Hold up your head. You have a glory the world knows nothing of, a glory that will never fade away. It is indescribable and undefiled. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." What an incomprehensible truth. That by giving ourselves to Christ in faith, we share in all that He possesses. Therefore, we ought to be, as Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, imitators of God as beloved children. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do, in fact, marvel over these things, and we continue to grapple with them in our minds and pray that you give us understanding. More importantly, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to live according to these great truths. Lord, change our hearts. Give us a new direction. Put a lightness in our step and an eagerness in our heart and a zeal. You've put a song in our mind in our Lord Jesus Christ and even every thought of Him. The hope of salvation, the internal inheritance that awaits us in glory is just unfathomable. And so, Father, help us that we not only dwell on these and just enjoy these great truths, but that they would serve as a compelling driving force in us that causes us to do the things of God, because the time is short and the work, there's so much to do. The field is white. There's so much work to be done. Help us, Lord, not to be captivated by the things of this world, that we might live for you as sons of the King. Hear us as we cry out, Abba, Father, and ask for these things in the precious name of our Savior and brother, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.